Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Exodus. I will be reading Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through, I put 7, but really 1 through 6 to the end of the paragraph there. So it was a misprint on my part. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. These words that we have before us are indeed given by divine inspiration. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand how these things apply to us today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to effect your change in us. Make us into what you would have us to be, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I want to say that I really do thank you for your prayers on our behalf while we were traveling. And I know that some of you were aware of the challenges that that we faced, especially Charlene, when we were there in Rio de Janeiro. But anyone who's been around Grace Church long enough may remember how I shared the story about how my dad, on April 12th, 1970, came up to my bedroom and sat down to give me a bit of a pep talk. I was scheduled to be inducted into the Army the following day, which I was, and I didn't realize then how challenging it was for him. It wasn't until several years later, but the Vietnam War was still raging quite strong. And my dad's next younger brother, my Uncle Tommy, had been killed during the Second World War, was shot down. He was a navigator on a bomber and shot down over Hungary, I believe it was. And here I was, the first one, even though my older brother, he went in 9 months after I did and was being drafted. And I knew that I was being drafted. And so I, of course, went in, but he sat and chatted with me for a while, and before he left, he spoke those words to me that I have shared with you before. "Son, always remember who you are and whose you are. Who you are and whose you are." His father had spoken those same words to him when my dad, at 18 years old, left China and moved back to the United States all by himself in order to attend college. And so he was speaking words that my grandfather had spoken to him some years previously. I say that because, you see, I'm convinced that the church today, to a large degree, has lost its sense of identity. I'm not just talking about the churches that have dropped an understanding or a commitment to the gospel, but I'm talking about evangelical churches too. Sometimes my mother-in-law would jokingly refer to us what she called the church of what's happening now. And sometimes, I don't know if that came out of Flip Wilson, you have to remind me if you're of my generation, if that was the case. But anyway, sometimes I feel that that's the thing that tends to motivate us. And we can be so easily sidetracked by our desire for success, organizational success, utilizing things like the latest business practices that would ensure some measure of success, that somehow or other that we lose a sense of what it really means for us to be the Church of Jesus Christ. And perhaps we lose our integrity before the watching world because we begin to resemble a car salesman rather than the body of Christ. Now, I should tell you that while we were away, I had the opportunity to attend 3 worship services while we were in Brazil. The first one, you might remember, is that I tuned in via Zoom when we were in Rio on that Sunday morning, and I didn't put my picture up. I didn't turn my camera on initially so that most people wouldn't be distracted. But Tom, I really appreciate your message 2 weeks ago today, and I followed along. And then later that evening, because the primary service in many, if not most, Brazilian churches is on Sunday evening rather than on Sunday morning. And so my wife was home sick in bed, and Ian and I, we went up to the old neighborhood that he had lived in a number of years ago there in Rio de Janeiro, and attended the little church that was across the street from the bed and breakfast that Ian was living in and working on at the time. And I have to say that it was a fascinating neighborhood. I'll tell you some more about it later on at a different point in time rather than in my sermon. But we attended the little Baptist church that was directly across. I call it a street. Really, it was not much more than an alley on a very steep hill, cobblestone streets, and so forth and so on. And the pastor was new, but many members of the congregation remembered my son from the time that he worshiped there a number of years ago. And then the following, last Sunday, we had made our way out to the city where Ian has been living and teaching at the Christian school there in Brasilia, which is in the interior of the country. And we attended the Presbyterian church that is really in very close proximity to the block, or as they call it, the bloco there in Portuguese, to Ian's apartment. And I have to say that it was a fairly sizable church there, and the congregation was quite well attended. And really, I was struck by how similar it is to our church and to what we might expect if we went into a Presbyterian church such as First Press over in Schenectady or what have you here. And just the structure, everything but the language. In both of the services, of course, that was a real challenge for me. And so Ian would help translate along the way for his mom and me while we were there in the Presbyterian church last Sunday evening. And so I could pick up on little bits and pieces. It was all in Portuguese, of course, and we couldn't really understand a great deal. But it was fascinating to me because during the service, as the church is large enough to have one or two associate pastors, and they had, I believe, one or two of the elders up front sitting there as well and participating in different ways in the worship service. And at one point early on in the service, they had a young lady that was probably younger, probably more like Righteous's age. He was high school, possibly even a little bit younger. And then a young middle-aged couple that came up front and stood up front. And one of the associate pastors, I believe, came and asked this young lady a series of questions. And she was responding to questions and so forth and so on. And I thought, and then Ian said something about a baptism. I thought, oh, they're going to baptize her. But they never did. And come to find out that she had been baptized as an infant. And this was merely her confirming her faith there in the front of the rest of the congregation. And then after that, he turned to this older couple and asked them a series of questions. And then they were baptized. Apparently, they were newer believers. And then during the sermon, I took note of the fact that here the pastor was preaching from the book of Exodus. Ian, remind me, was it Exodus 24, Exodus 29, and 24. Okay, I was thinking that it was Exodus 24. But he was making reference to a number of the texts that I had already been thinking about in terms of this morning. I didn't read from Exodus 24, but Exodus 19, and 2 Peter chapter 2, and on, I go, wow, this is God's way of confirming to me that what I'd been thinking about for my sermon this morning, and that I would have been using the same verses. I have to say that it has been 5 years since I have done a series on the church. Now, we finished going through Philippians several weeks ago, and I spent the first 6 months of the year working through this small epistle by the Apostle Paul. And in reality, it really is a natural segue into talking about the church because the Apostle Paul is focusing so much on this particular congregation in Philippi and the challenges and the encouragement and the exhortation that he's giving to them as a church and as a fellowship of God's people, of these believers. And so now here for the rest of the summer and through the fall, I want to turn our attention to this topic of what it means and address the foundations of what it means for us to be the church, and then drawing in practical application, how that plays out in how we do church here at Grace Church. But this morning, I felt it was necessary for us to turn our attention first and foremost to the identity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Who are we? What does it mean for us to be the Church of Jesus Christ? And so my 3 points this morning are, first, God's initiative; secondly, God's possession; and lastly, God's presence. The church is God's initiative. The church is God's possession. The church experiences God's presence. And so those are my 3 points. Now, Peter, I was glad when you came in this morning. I know you've been away on vacation for the past few weeks as well, up in the Adirondacks. And it was only just a month and a half ago that we had the privilege of having you come stand up front, and you were baptized, and you were received into the membership of Grace Church. And it was back in the winter time that your daughter, Sanaya, came up and went through that same process. And when you were taken into membership, I drew the sermon from Matthew chapter 16. I deviated from Philippians for that 1 week. And I focused on that statement that Jesus made when he told Peter, after Peter had declared that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus says, "Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." One of the reasons why I really wanted to go to the Four Seas Conference is because that's the theme of this year's annual conference, is from Matthew chapter 16, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." But here we are. But here we have this word, and in the original language of the New Testament, the Greek language, the word church is ekklesia. Now, that's only used by Jesus twice in the New Testament, and both occasions is in the Gospel of Matthew. But that word ekklesia, now I'm sure that Jesus wasn't speaking Greek to his disciples, he was speaking Aramaic. But the point is that the Greek word ekklesia appears to come etymologically from a combination of two Greek words, which means called out. Called out. Ek means out, and kaleo is the verb for to call. But back in the days of Jesus, there had been a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language, and that was called the Septuagint. And if you look at the word ekklesia in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we find is that that is a translation of the Hebrew word kahal, which means to gather together or an assembly. And so here we have this sense that from Exodus chapter 19, we have the sense that God has gathered his people now that he has brought them out of Egypt through the parted waters and through the wilderness, the Sinai wilderness, to the base of this mountain. And God now calls them together as an assembly of his people. The word that Jesus uses with his disciples is familiar to the disciples. And all they have to do is think about their own history as a nation, from their assemblies there at Sinai to the assembly there on the plains of Moab 40 years later, before Moses sends them across the Jordan River into the promised land. The whole book of Deuteronomy is there, within the context of that assembly. Or we think there at the end of the book of Joshua, when Joshua gathers with the people of Israel there at Shechem. And once again, they have what is referred to as a covenant renewal ceremony. Or we think of the multiple assemblies that took place there in the city of Jerusalem on the feast days, or the high and holy days of the Jewish year. Now, years later, of course, the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, and Peter is the one, of course, that had declared that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus said, and upon this rock, that is the testimony of your testimony that I am the Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so here, the Apostle Peter, some years later, after that, makes this statement. He says, as you come to him, speaking about Christ, and now here Jesus had referred to Peter as the rock, and now Peter is calling Jesus the living stone. Says, as you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, of course, was reflecting back to these words that we have in Exodus chapter 19, wasn't he? Where he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter goes on to say here in 1 Peter chapter 2, doesn't he? He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. But the point that I'm seeking to make here in all of this, of course, if you remember my first point, is that the church is God's initiative. The church is God's initiative. God is the one who made this determination. The very fact that he brought these people out of Egypt, the very fact that he had gathered them there at the base of Mount Sinai. And so we read those words there, in Exodus chapter 19, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And so here we are. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. This was God's initiative. This was God's plan. And this, of course, is what Jesus was saying too, isn't it? All we have to do is think about when Jesus told Peter there upon this rock, I will build my church. It's Jesus Christ who is building his church. But then all we have to do is go back to Abraham and think about what God was doing in Abraham's life there when God first called Abram, when he was living there in Haran, in the land of Mesopotamia, in Genesis chapter 12, when Abram first heard God's voice, it apparently for the first time, and the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This wasn't Abram's initiative. This was God's initiative. This was God's call. Now, typically, when we think about God's call, we think in personal terms. We think of what we would call the effectual call, when God first initiates that work of grace in our lives, and he calls us by name, and he breathes into us the breath of life and gives us new birth. The call to salvation. But here, this call is plural. It's for us as the assembly of God's people. But the thing is, of course, it's so easy for us to think that the church is just a voluntary association of men and women and children, like-minded people who want to gather together with people who are similar to us, people that we are familiar with, and do the things that we like to do together. But it's not. The church is God's initiative. It's God's plan and God's purpose. And so that's essential for our sense of identity, for who we are as a church. But that brings us to our second point, and that is that if the church is God's initiative, then the church also belongs to God. It's God's possession. And so we take a look at these passages that we have. Think, for example, of Exodus chapter 7. And here we have the situation in Exodus chapter 7, where Moses and Aaron go down into Egypt and to do what God commanded Moses to do and to bring the people out of Egypt. And there in verse 16, we read that the Lord said to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, this is what Moses was supposed to say to Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go. Let my people go that they may serve me. Notice the pronoun, my, possessive pronoun. It's the same thing that Moses had heard previously that we read, for example, in the previous chapter, isn't it? There in chapter 6, verse 7, where Moses is saying, Lord, I don't know. I don't think I can do that. And God says to Moses, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Again, the possessive pronoun. And this is why when Jesus says, I will build my church, he's speaking in the possessive, isn't it? It's a possessive pronoun. And that what this means, of course, is that the church does not belong to us, but it belongs to Jesus Christ. How many times people say, well, my church, and they think of the church as just us, and God is sidelined in the process. But no, this is my church. This is the way we're going to do things. But the fact of the matter is that the church doesn't belong to us. No matter, even the pastor, even the elders, the church doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus Christ. If we assume that the church belongs to us, then we define, it has an impact on how we define the identity of our church, is by our expectations or our interests or our agendas or our wishes. And sometimes those agendas and wishes come into conflict with God's purposes and God's intention. when we think about that passage in Exodus chapter 7, what was it that Moses was to say to Pharaoh? When he went down to Pharaoh, he says there in Exodus chapter 7, he says, "And you shall say to Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." That they may serve me in the wilderness. What does that mean? Of course, primarily it means to worship God. The Shorter Catechism, of course, says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if that's the chief end of man, then what's the chief end of the church? It's the same thing, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so when we leave our church on Sunday morning and we walk down this sidewalk and we see the back of our church sign, what is it that we have printed on the back of our church sign? But those words from Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That he might be preeminent. Now, of course, the rest of the book of Exodus spells out for us all the specific details. First, the giving of God's law there on the top of the mountain. And then the plans for the tabernacle and all the details for all of the various and sundry sacrifices and offerings are spelled out there in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. Not that they are meant to be merely an end in themselves, but rather what they are meant to do is to set the stage and give us a sense of anticipation there to whet our appetite ultimately for the gospel, which is God's ultimate purpose, isn't it? And so, for example, when we turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 4, when Jesus had stopped there in Samaria and engaged in this conversation with the Samaritan woman, and she realized that, wow, this guy must be a prophet because he is privy to some information that I don't know how else he would have been privy to. And then she turned the subject from that which was too close to her. And she said, our fathers say that on this mountain is the place where you're supposed to worship, being the Samaritans there on Mount Gerizim. But you Jews say the place to worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, you know, the Jews have been right. You know, Jerusalem was the place designated by God. But he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And then she made reference to the coming of the Messiah, that I know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. He'll get this straightened out for us. And Jesus says, he's speaking to him now. And so this is the point that Jesus is making here, isn't it? The author of Hebrews, of course, tells us that some years later, we read in Hebrews chapter 5, don't we? That those things of old, they're in the wilderness. The tabernacle and the sacrifices and all of those types of things. That the tabernacle was a copy and shadow of heavenly things. But we go on to read that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is not of this creation, but he entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that if the church is merely just a human organization, just a gathering, a bridge club or a Kiwanis club or whatever like that, then yes, we're free to set our own rules. But if it's God's church, then it's God's prerogative to define how we do church. And that leads us to our last point, of course, and that is God's presence. God's presence. And here we find a central theme that surfaces throughout the book of Exodus, don't we? In fact, if we look carefully, we'll find that it is a theme that surfaces time and again throughout the whole Bible. You read, for example, when Moses first encountered God there at the burning bush before he went down into Egypt to bring the people out. And he's grappling with the Lord and saying, you know, Lord, I really would prefer if you got someone else to do this job. I'm just too old now. I'm not up to it. And Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Egypt, of Israel, out of Egypt? And then notice what the Lord says. First thing, he says, I will be with you. I will be with you. And then he gives him a sign there that God would be with him. And so when we find that Moses goes down into Egypt and he leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, what was it that led them? It was a pillar of cloud, a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And that was a visible manifestation, representation that God was indeed with them. And when God parted the waters of the Red Sea, the wind was a manifestation of God's presence with them. And when God gave them the plans for the tabernacle, the word tabernacle itself means the dwelling place of God, that God was choosing to reside there amongst his people. And even when they had, when Moses was receiving those plans and the people of Israel had made that image, the golden calf, and had bowed down and worshiped it. And so here we find that God, the presence of God going with them as a people was in essence up for negotiation, if you will. And Moses pleads with the Lord. He says, don't send us if you do not go with us, if your presence is not with us. You see, this is what really was at stake, wasn't it? Was the presence of God. We read about God's covenant here, don't we? It is God's covenant. We read about that here in this text. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Is a covenant merely a legal contract? It's not just a legal contract. But the covenant has to do with relationship. That relationship that we as God's people have with the God who has called us to himself. And God said, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will be with you, and I will go with you. And so when Jesus gathered with his disciples there in the upper room the night before he went to the cross, just hours before he would be arrested, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus took that cup and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me. And then as they were making their way out to the garden, Jesus was in essence communicating in that process, wasn't he? He was communicating what was about to happen to him, because he would be soon going to the cross to die for them. And as they were making their way out to the garden, and Jesus sought to comfort them by telling them not to let their hearts be troubled, and that there in the Father's house were many rooms, he said If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And then notice what he says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The presence of God. The presence of God. And then after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he gathered with his disciples there in Galilee, and he gave them that commission to go and make disciples. Now, yes, I will come back and take you to be with me that we may be together. But in the meantime, go and make disciples of all nations. And then he concludes with those words, and I will be with you to the very end of the age. Is it any wonder that on the day of Pentecost, at that same pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that led the people through the wilderness, dispersed and came down in flames of fire upon the heads of those who were Jesus' followers? Is it any wonder that the same wind that parted the waters of the Red Sea would pass through amongst the people there in Jerusalem? The Apostle Paul reminds us, of course, that it's not just we as individuals who are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but also, too, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Peter here says, as you come to Christ, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices, i.e., the tabernacle, the temple, living stones, the presence of God, the dwelling place of God with us, the church. My dad said, son, remember who you are and whose you are. Who you are and whose you are. We have that same challenge for us as a church, don't we? You see, it's easy. It's easy for us to sideline God. It just becomes so convenient. And so we do things as if God is not really with us, that the church is our initiative, that it's our organization. But it wasn't God's purpose and God's plan. And so we look for the latest surefire business practice that will ensure some type of organizational success, or the latest moral fad to convince the world that we're not really that different from the world and the world shouldn't be afraid of us. Many years ago, I remember Charlene and I attended a conference of some sort at the college that my wife had graduated from some years earlier. There was some theologian who was speaking there. I can't remember what the gist of his message was about, but I remember there was a question and answer time, and one young man got up at the microphone, and he says, well, he said, you know, that the church wrote the Bible, and therefore, when the church determines it's necessary for us to rewrite it and write other things, well, that's our prerogative. No, the church did not write the Bible. God wrote the Bible, and God created church. The church is his initiative. It's his possession. And the church belongs to him to do with as he so chooses. And yet it's within its walls that we have access to his presence. And so my question for you this morning is how do we here at Grace Church see ourselves? How do we understand our identity? Do we know who we are? Whose we are? Do we know who we are and whose we are? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the privilege to be a part of what seems like, from our perspective, just a human organization, and yet it's so much more than that, Lord. Help us to understand what it means, what the church is, what it means for us to be a part of the church. Help us to understand who we are as your people and whose we belong to, and who we belong to. In Jesus' name, amen.